Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Protecting a woman's right to choose, protecting reproductive freedom, and making sure that we've got on the record Ms. O'Donnell's views on prayer, abortion, evolution is important. These aren't just random statements on some late-night TV show.
This election cycle should not be about comments I made on a comedy show over a decade and a half ago. This election cycle should be about what is important to the people of Delaware.
There are some extremely intelligent people who are believers and believe that God brings the life of the mind to complete fulfillment.
I respect the Bible and I take it as an allegorical book, but I'm a Christian, so the New Testament is what I believe in.
I know all the Christians want to get behind the happy half of the Bible.
Florida truck drivers love Issues, etc.
Granted, this objection is often raised by people who know very little about the Bible. Sometimes it's made by people who are rather knowledgeable. Bart Ehrman is a scholar of no mean skill, but this is basically how he makes his money, accusing the Bible of being full of contradictions. He has a lot of other criticism for the Bible, but he essentially says, look, it just doesn't agree with itself, and he gets very technical about it. But there are other objections, kind of simpler objections to the continuity, if you will, of Holy Scripture, and even Christians who believe that the Bible doesn't have contradictions are often stumped by apparent contradictions therein, and the critics find them just about everywhere. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll begin today's program starting a series on apparent contradictions in the Bible. Today we're going to talk about, as with the beginning, two creation accounts. They say sometimes two different creation accounts. And then why, when God says that Adam should die on the day he eats of the tree of the knowledge of fruit of good and evil, he doesn't, at least right away, for several centuries. We'll deal with those two here in the first few minutes of Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, October the 15th. You can join us, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC or an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or visit our Facebook fan page and get ready to vote for Soundbite of the Week a little bit later in this hour, facebook.com/issuesetc. Soundbite of the Week coming up in about 40 minutes here on Issues Etc. Joining us to kick off our series on apparent contradictions in the Bible and to talk about two creation accounts in Adam's fall, Dr. Joel Heck. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas. Dr. Heck, welcome back.
It's a pleasure to be with you once again.
Since we're kicking off the series, we're going on the assumption, Dr. Heck, that there are no real contradictions in the Bible. But does that mean that we can pin down and kind of put to rest every apparent contradiction in the Bible, that we have an answer for all those objections?
Well, there have been times in the history of the church where we didn't know the answers to certain questions, and then later on we discovered them. So the wise position for the church to take is to say, we don't know yet. We may know, we may never know, but we don't know all that we need to know about a particular passage or a particular apparent contradiction, and so we simply defer to God and the Holy Spirit and inspiring the Scriptures as being smarter than we are.
So, for instance, in the Old Testament, where we have one account according to, say, Chronicles, and another account according to, say, Kings, and they differ in some way, if we can't resolve it through a careful study of the text, we do have to leave those unresolved. But that doesn't necessarily mean we concede a contradiction.
That's correct. Some of those we leave as an open question. Some of those we understand that there may be some information from that culture and that day and age, that some information that we don't have, and therefore we're not able to determine the reason why there is this apparent contradiction. So it's a matter of faith, trusting in the original author of the scriptures, which is God himself, the ultimate author, I guess I should say, rather than the original. But God knows what he's doing. God himself cannot lie. And so the word that he has inspired, we assume, reflects some of the character of God and will not contain within it internal contradictions.
One of the first that is raised and one of the first that we encounter, even well-meaning Christians wonder about it, is the so-called two accounts of creation, one in Genesis chapter 1, which seems to follow a chronological order, and one in Genesis chapter 2, where the order seems to be different. What's the problem presented here, and how do we deal with this apparent contradiction?
Well, the problem is that there does seem to be a different order of events in the second chapter. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 7, it talks about God forming man from the dust of the ground. And then in verse 8, it talks about God planting a garden. If you read chapter 1, God created all of the vegetation of the earth prior to day 6 when he created Adam. And so there does seem to be a contradiction between the two accounts, but this, as in every other instance, is really only an apparent contradiction. And another place in the same chapter where it seems to be the case, and this does depend upon which English translation you're using, it does seem to be the case that verse 19 talks about the forming of beasts and birds after the creation of Adam and Eve. And if we take Genesis 1 in its natural sense, Adam and Eve are the pinnacle of God's creation. They are created in the last day, the sixth day, and the birds and the animals are created prior to that. So this would seem to be a contradiction between the two creation accounts.
How do we reconcile them? How do we look at these two chapters together, and without discounting either for what they say, bring them into harmony?
Well, I think that the New International Version solves the problem quite neatly and is an indication of the attitude that the translators of this version brought to the text. I haven't looked to see how the ESV translates the second chapter, but I suspect it's somewhat similar. What most people don't realize is that the past tense, the perfect tense of the Hebrew verb, is simply referring to action that happened in the past. And so when it says God planted a garden, it could mean God planted or was planting, or it could mean God had planted. And so it could be translated by what we would call a pluperfect or a past perfect in English. And in fact, in verses 8 and 19, if you're following in the New International Version, the translators do use the word had, which would then refer to the planting of the garden and the forming of the beasts of the field and the birds of the air prior to the creation of Adam and Eve. And that would solve the apparent contradiction quite easily.
Does it help to look at chapter 2 as a kind of a close-up on day 6, but the other days and what God did in them are included by way of kind of background or, you know, kind of setting the stage and explanation, not necessarily that those events took place on day 6.
Yes, and in fact, if you were to take seriously the word account, creation account, I would argue that there is one creation account in Scripture, and that's Genesis 1. There are lots of other passages that talk about creation, but shouldn't be considered a creation account that lays out the entire sequence of events of creation in chronological order. There's a lot that's not mentioned in chapter 2, which would include the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. They aren't mentioned in chapter 2. And you are correct. The second chapter is a focus on the sixth day. It's looking especially at the creation of Adam and Eve. That's mentioned briefly in Genesis 1, but Genesis 2 gives us a good deal more detail about exactly how God went about creating Adam and Eve. So it is very much of a focus on the sixth day, and is another reason why we say that we are created in the image of God, and the creation of Adam and Eve of male and female is really the high point of God's creation, because we have this second chapter that takes a very careful look at the events of the sixth day of creation.
I mean, this kind of actually makes a lot of sense, Dr. Heck. I mean, if the climax of the creation account proper is God creating man and putting him here on this earth as steward of it, it makes sense that if you're going to go on and tell the story, especially if you're going to talk about the fall, which we'll get to in a few minutes, you're going to come back and focus on that day so that the reader understands exactly what God is doing on that climax of the days. About 1 minute.
Well, I agree, and I really couldn't say it any better than you just said that. It makes a great deal of sense to give us the panorama, to have a wide-angle lens, so to speak, with our camera, and then to use the zoom lens feature of our camera and focus in on one particular day, and everything else comes into focus more sharply when we especially see this pinnacle of God's creation, the central purpose of God's creation, of creating male and female in the very image of God.
When we come back from this break, more scholarly critics have looked at these two quote-unquote creation accounts and said, well, what they really are, and they have rather complicated explanations, what they really are two different traditions that are being represented. In fact, they'll do this for the entire Old Testament. They'll say, look at all these apparent contradictions here in the Old Testament. They reflect different traditions, different authors, and different ways of looking, even different theologies, they will say. We'll have Dr. Heck respond to that on the other side of the break, and then we'll answer the question, if God warned Adam and Eve that they would die on the day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and yet they didn't, at least not that day, is that a contradiction in the Bible? I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Stay tuned.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoota, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming, Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana, Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois, and Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal, issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
He will bless your life if, and here's the big condition, if you do what he says. God says, if you do this, I will do this.
In the incarnation, all the children of Adam are going to be redeemed by this one who does not come from some sort of a family where every member of his ancestry was this ideal, perfect person.
Surely I ought to think more about these things now than I would anyway. No, not at all. I already thought about them a great deal. Thanks all the same.
Anything published on the internet sort of lives forever, and they're probably going to have a lot of explaining to do when they do find Mr. Right as opposed to Mr. Right now.
In about 20 minutes, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We'll be playing four soundbites for you, and it's your choice which one should be the soundbite of the week. We'll also be giving away an LPR bundle package to the best vote for soundbite of the week. That's an I Have Issues t-shirt, travel mug, pen, and bumper sticker in about 20 minutes here on Issues Etc. We're talking about apparent contradictions in the Bible today, the alleged two creation accounts in Genesis, and then in a few minutes, did Adam die immediately after the fall into sin? Apparently not. Dr. Joel Heck, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, is our guest. Now, if you have a question or a comment on these contradictions or apparent contradictions in the Bible, give us a call. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Heck, the more sophisticated critics of the Bible will offer, and these are rather complicated theories, they will offer the explanation that here in Genesis we have two different authors being reflected, two different traditions, and even two different theologies, and then they extend that to almost the entire Old Testament. How do we respond to this?
That is a common position that's still out there. It's known as the documentary hypothesis, and they look at the language and style of the first two chapters and see them different, and so assign Genesis 1 to the so-called priestly document, and about 8 centuries after the time of Moses, well, maybe not quite that long, but then they assign the second chapter on the basis of especially the use of the name of God being Yahweh or the Lord God, and assign that to the so-called J document from, about 600 years after the time of Moses. The first chapter would be from 500 years before the time of Moses. And there are a number of ways of responding to that. It would take me quite a while to give all the reasons for that, but the real problem is that modern-day critics are attempting to set up criteria for ancient writing based upon how we write today. And they make certain assumptions that are simply not valid, such as a writer writing back in 1000 BC or 1400 BC couldn't use a different name for the deity in two subsequent chapters. And of course, we know that that's a ridiculous argument because stylistically, we typically vary the words that we use in different accounts, sometimes depending on the topic, sometimes depending on the audience that we're writing to, or sometimes even based upon the mood that we're in at a given time. So a major criterion for dividing these two chapters into two different authors is really artificial. And in fact, the New Testament does ascribe particularly the first two chapters to Moses and to a divine origin.
And it should be said, this is the liberal Bible scholar's hypothesis. He has no, it's not like he can go back and say, I found this ancient manuscript that reflects only Genesis chapter 1 without Genesis chapter 2. No such manuscripts exist.
That's correct. There's not a single piece of documentation, actual manuscript evidence for this particular theory. Another one of its great weaknesses.
This is one that I think probably every Sunday school kid wonders about quietly or maybe even asks about it out loud when they seriously look at the account of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Because God seems to make it quite clear, on the day you eat of it, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. They eat of it, and yet they continue to live, and Adam lives another almost 700 years.
Mm-hmm.
What's going on there? Is it a contradiction?
Well, there's no contradiction there. There are a number of ways of answering the question, and commentators have taken different tacks. Seems to me it's not what we shouldn't do is say, well, he didn't die physically, but he did die spiritually. That would be an easy answer to the question. It would probably satisfy a lot of people, but that's probably not what the text means. It probably either means that you will surely die, that it's certain that you will die if you eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or I think even more likely that the author is indicating that there's a possibility that repentance may avert death. The same Hebrew phrase, you will surely die, appears a dozen other times besides these opening chapters of Genesis, a dozen other times in the Old Testament. And in several of those instances, the threatened execution is not carried out. And so it does seem to be very likely that the text is indicating that repentance could avert the death sentence, and probably in this case, it did.
So it's either God saying, in the day that you eat of it, you will seal your eventual death. You will surely die. Or, as you have just said, God does pronounce the death sentence in advance and yet commutes the sentence.
Yes. The first instance, in the day, is how some translations give it in Genesis 2:17. Other translations say, when you eat of it. The word day there is simply used adverbially to mean when. When you eat of it, your death has become certain. So I wouldn't press the word day there in that instance. I think it's simply an adverb. So the certainty of eventual death is spelled out in Genesis 2:17, or the possibility of repentance and forgiveness, as is indicated in three uses of this particular phrase in the book of Ezekiel. And there are also a couple of other instances, one in Jeremiah, where the death sentence was pronounced against Jeremiah, you shall die, and yet the death penalty was not carried out.
Throw into the mix, Dr. Heck, the fact that when the serpent comes tempting Eve, not only with the forbidden fruit, but also to doubt God's own word, he explicitly says to her, you will not die, but you will become like God, knowing good from evil. Talk about that, if you would.
Yes, there are some. There's one scholar in particular who has wondered why Satan is punished for telling the truth, since they did become like God, and for exposing God's lies, since they did not die. And I think that's a rather irreverent way of reading this passage. They became like God only in the sense that they understood good and evil from personal experience, but they became very different from God because they actually committed a sin, whereas God has not, does not, and will not. So it's setting up, I think, a straw man. And God did not lie because he did offer this judgment or this punishment to them if they committed that sin. They did commit that sin. But God is free to set aside that punishment, particularly where there is repentance. And that's something that God does for me virtually every day. His mercies are new to us each morning, and grace and forgiveness are available to the child of God through faith in Jesus Christ.
Briefly, does it highlight also the nature of Satan's manipulation and temptation here, in that he tells them part of the truth, or he tells them the truth in such a circumspect way that it is actually a lie?
Well, Satan's strategy is certainly very clever. He raises doubt about God's word, and then he distorts God's word. He says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really say is the first way of raising doubt. And secondly, he distorts the word of God. God said they could eat from any tree in the garden but one. He didn't say they may not eat from any of the trees in the garden. So Satan is very clever and very manipulative, and he hasn't lost a step in the thousands of years since Genesis 3.
With only about 30 seconds, then, it sounds like many of the accusations against God's word of being self-contradictory are kind of in line with Satan's first lie there. 30 seconds, Dr. Heck.
Yes, I think a lot of sin happens, a lot of doubt about God's word happens whenever an individual listens to Satan's question, did God really say that? So often it's very clear what God says. All you got to do is read it to understand what it says. God's word is clear. God's word is perspicuous, is a word that systematicians sometimes like to use. We don't need to interpret it. We just need to read it, accept it, and believe it.
When we come back, we'll have a few more minutes with Dr. Joel Heck, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, beginning our series on apparent contradictions in the Bible. We've talked about the two creation accounts in Genesis. There's really one creation account, and then the story begins of Adam and Eve and their fall. We've talked about resolving the apparent contradiction between what God said would happen to Adam and what actually did happen to Adam. Is there merit to this notion of they died spiritually? I know it's not the first answer, but is there some theological merit to that? We'll take up that question on the other side of the break, and we'll talk about how one approaches God's word. That is, one's attitude, one's position vis-a-vis God's word often determines whether or not you will go looking for contradictions or whether or not you will be able to be satisfied with the text as it is in its plain and simple language. Stay tuned. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
These days, value affords me a new attitude. It lets me appreciate that I can start my day with more than a $6 cup of coffee, and that I officially have permission to skip dinner out to spend time talking with my family over casserole in. Concordia Publishing House offers Christian products that help me focus on what matters most. Visit any of the three Concordia bookstores downtown, in Kirkwood, and on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, or shop online at cph.org and find out what a new value attitude looks like in your life.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A rare pro-life free speech victory.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In a victory for pro-life free speech in public schools, a federal judge recently ordered the McSwain Union Elementary School in Merced, California, to pay Tiffany Amador $50,000 for violating her constitutional rights. Amador, a sixth grader at the time, was told she could not wear a t-shirt that said abortion and showed two pictures of a developing unborn baby with the caption growing, growing. The third picture, however, was blank, and the caption simply said, gone. School officials claimed the t-shirt was disturbing and graphic. The judge, however, disagreed.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. A few more minutes with Dr. Joel Heck talking about apparent contradictions in the Bible, and then Issues Etc. soundbite of the week in just a few minutes here on Issues Etc. Dr. Heck, coming back to the notion of they died spiritually, I understand what you said there, that this is not our first answer because it really fails to grapple with the actual text itself. But Is there a theological sense in which we continue to affirm it that on the day that they ate of it, they did, in some sense, die?
Oh, yes. The idea of spiritual life and spiritual death is clearly taught in Scripture, and St. Paul talks about passing from death to life, and John's prologue in his gospel talks about the difference between light and darkness. Certainly it is true that we can be alive physically and dead spiritually, and so Adam and Eve, when they ate the forbidden fruit, did die spiritually, so there was a separation between them and God. I'm contending that that's not the primary meaning of or the natural meaning or the direct meaning of Genesis 2, verse 17, but it's also true that that did happen for them.
Then
there was spiritual death, yes.
Then, kind of in a general sense with regard to contradictions in the Bible, how much of this depends upon one's position with relationship to the text? That is, do we approach the Bible seeking to kind of, from above, that is, we're over the text, or from below, that is, submission to what the Bible is saying and teaching here?
Oh, yes. The different translations of the Bible really reflect the bias of the translators, those who have a high degree of respect for the Word of God. Maybe I shouldn't state it that way, because someone who is much more liberal than I, for instance, on the Scriptures would probably say, I have a lot of respect for the Word of God. I just want to make sure I handle it accurately. So I guess those that understand the Bible to be completely free of error are going to look at a passage that has an apparent contradiction differently from a person who doesn't have that same appreciation of the Word of God as being entirely infallible and inerrant. So the attitude you bring to the text is going to often determine the outcome that you arrive at.
Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas. Dr. Heck, thank you very much for kicking off our series on apparent contradictions in the Bible and for being our guest.
It's been my pleasure once again. I've enjoyed it.